Church, I'm going to ask you to open up, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to pick back up in verse 15. As you're turning there, many recent studies and surveys have proposed that spirituality in our culture is on the rise. Now, this observation, if it's true, is one that flies in the face of the modern age of science that was ushered in. To many, science eliminated the need for religion or belief in God, which was simply a crutch to help us get through things that we simply don't understand in life. And it made promises and wrote checks that it has not been able to keep. For there are still holes that science has not filled. It hasn't quite panned out the way that many thought it would. In fact, it appears that the overconfidence in science has backfired, exposing the fact that there are some things that science simply cannot tell us. Listen to these statistics from a Pew Research Center survey that was conducted last December, 2023. According to the Pew Research Center survey, 83%, this is of Americans, 83% believe people have a soul or spirit in addition to their physical body. 81% believe there is something spiritual beyond the natural world, even if it cannot be seen. 74% believe there are some things that science cannot explain. 70% claim to be spiritual. And almost a third of those say that they're, quote, spiritual but not religious. To give an example of this, the spiritual but not religious group, only 2% regularly attend some type of worship service. Additionally, only about 20% of the spiritual but not religious group believe in the God of the Bible, even though 73% of them believe there is some higher power or spiritual force in the universe. So it would appear by this study and several others like it that spirituality is indeed on the rise. Now, the fact of the matter is, we are spiritual beings. I'm not surprised by this. It makes sense that the evidence of divinity that God has built within us is wanting to break out from us. We were made by a spiritual being, and we are spiritual beings. This knowledge appears to be hardwired into us. We cannot escape it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So God has built within us a knowledge of himself, but not a complete knowledge. We know intrinsically that there's a spiritual realm and there's a higher power, but as Romans 1:18 tells us, we suppress that truth. The next verse continues, "What can be known about God is plain. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, one implication of all this is that we as spiritual beings have been designed to worship. We are all worshipers. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, "Brother Garrett, I'm not the religious group and I'm not the spiritual group. I'm not a worshiper." You actually are indeed a worshiper. To worship is to ascribe worth or to express reverence. Everyone, whether you classify yourself as spiritual or religious or not, is a worshiper. But because of our fallen nature, our worship is misdirected and misguided. So what do? We worship things that ought not to be worshiped. We worship our jobs. We don't go to an altar, but we certainly ascribe worth and value and reverence to these things. We worship our families. Many people worship their desires. We'll see that here in just a moment. Whatever brings me the most pleasure, that is worthy of my attention and devotion. We're all worshipers. Our worship is simply misdirected and misguided. We either worship what ought not to be worshipped, or we worship in the wrong way. So here's our main idea this morning. Only Jesus can fix the crossed wires of our false worship. Only Jesus can fix the crossed wires of our false worship. As a reminder, we're going through the book of Acts, where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. In Acts 1 through 12, the first half of the book, the church is formed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel begins to radiate out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, towards the ends of the earth. Acts 13 through 28, the church grows by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this primarily in Paul's three missionary journeys to the Gentiles. In Acts 13 and 14 is the first journey. Acts 15, there's a slight break, the Jerusalem Council. Then Acts 16, it picks back up in the second journey. This week, we're going to continue in the middle of the second journey into the city of Athens. Hopefully you are there now in Acts 17, verse 15. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Not that we are morally obligated to do so. If you are physically unable, that is totally okay. This is simply a symbolic gesture of the internal reverence that we have towards what is written in these pages. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak it powerfully into our hearts, that we might be remade into the image of our Creator through Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. It's a good thing when you have that sound in a church, isn't it? Our passage this morning picks up where we left off in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul was just in Berea, and he was sent off by the brothers because these Thessalonian Jews weren't just content with running him out of Thessalonica. They said, "Let's go make trouble with him while he's in Berea as well." So they did. Paul leaves. The brothers direct him away, but we're told that Silas and Timothy stay longer. We're also told that Paul sends for them. Hey, come join me. But this takes some time. They actually don't pop back up in Acts until Acts 18 in Corinth. So Paul spends his time in Athens apart from them. He sent the message. It takes time to get there. They finish up their work. They have to travel to meet him. By that time, he's out of Athens and he's in Corinth. So Paul is led there by some brothers in the area. And as usual, Paul goes into the synagogue to reason with the Jews first. But I want you to look back at verse 16 again. It says, "His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So Paul is about to speak to a city that, in his own words, is very religious. Or we might even say spiritual. They're spiritual beings, but they are way off the mark. This morning, I want to summarize Paul's message with 2 points. And these are going to serve as the 2 points of my sermon as well. Number one, God is unavoidable. God is unavoidable. And number two, God is only accessible on His terms. So number one, God is unavoidable. Notice first of all that the city is indeed full of idols. The Greeks are arguably most famous for their pantheon of gods. We make movies about them. We see them on television shows. We read about them in literature. Statues of them literally lined the city. Everywhere you would go, there would be a temple to some other deity, some other god. It's so pronounced that as Paul is walking through, the text says that his spirit is provoked within him. The sense of this word is a little bit sharper than just provoked. It's not just that he sees it and his heart breaks and he's sad and he wants to engage them, though I'm sure that's absolutely true. But the word means irritated, frustrated, or moved to anger. So it's like he sees this false worship and there's a righteous anger provoking his spirit. These things aren't worthy of worship, and yet they are being worshiped. They are false objects of worship. They are ascribing worth and expressing reverence to things that don't deserve it, and Paul's spirit is in knots about it. Only God is worthy of worship. But the Athenians are worshiping gods of their own imagination, made in their own images. Not only are there false objects of worship, but there are false modes or ways of worship. Luke mentions here the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, the Epicureans basically believed that man's purpose was to enjoy pleasure and avoid pain. What feels good to you? That's what's good and right. Pursue that. What leads to general pain among people? Let's just avoid those things. And that's the way that they lived their life. I don't think I need to convince you that this general philosophy of life, whether we call it Epicurean or not, is alive and well today. That's one of the gods of our culture. Desire. Pleasure. If I have a desire for it, it must not be wrong because God made me this way after all. The Stoics held that man's purpose was to resist pleasure and endure pain, not in the sense of seeking it out, but in the sense of not being affected by them. So I won't be mastered by these things. Yeah, this is pleasurable, but I'm not going to become addicted to that. I'm above my raw natural instincts. I can taste, but then stop. Or even with pain. Pain is nothing. It's just a figment of our imagination. It's the mind and these things that happen, and then I feel it. And I just need strong enough willpower, and I can resist. Basically, it's a type of self-control as one of the highest virtues. They don't need pleasure and they're not affected by pain. It's like a radical self-denial, asceticism. Needless to say, these people who thought they had it all figured out viewed Paul, they use this word, babbler. It means something like seed picker. It's like the image of a chicken that walks along just pecking on the ground, eating seed. Who is this man who comes to us with this knowledge? What does he have to say? Hey, babbler, hey, seed picker, tell us what you picked up off the ground, is kind of the intent behind that. But when Paul mentions Jesus and the resurrection, it generates enough curiosity that they bring him to the Areopagus. Now, this is essentially like a city court. There were trials held here sometimes. In fact, famously, centuries before this, Socrates was tried by this court. So that's what we're looking at here. Paul's not really on trial, But apparently, ideas were frequently brought up for debate like this, as verses 19 through 21 seem to suggest. It's obvious that these people thought themselves to be wise and intellectual. They were adequate judges of ideas, philosophies, or religion. They could determine the truth on their own with their own minds. They were the judge. But they weren't near as wise or intellectual as they believed themselves to be. Paul starts by addressing their religiosity or their spirituality. In fact, they're so spiritual that not only do they have all these different statues, oh, look at this lightning, there must be a lightning god. Boom, lightning god. Oh, well, look at the strong desire that love gives us and how mysterious it is. There must be a god of love. Boom, god of love. They have all these gods for all these things. And then in their intense spirituality, you know what? I'm sure there's a god we've missed. Who's the god that did that miracle? Well, I don't know which god it was. Well, just in case, here's a statue, an altar to the unknown god, because we're sure he's out there. This is how spiritual they were. This is basically, if we were to give this god a name, it might be etc. or and so on. This is just a placeholder, just in case we missed one. Well, Paul takes advantage of this unknown god to ironically expose their foolishness. You seem to know all these gods, but you don't know the only god. He reveals this unknown god. He says in verse 23, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown god. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So the unknown God is the God who made the world and everything in it. This is one of the most basic, yet absolutely vital theological statements someone can make. And yet many people reject this. God's existence is unavoidable. All you have to do is look at the world around you. Creation says there's a creator. The design of the universe says there's a designer. No one walks up, to use a famous analogy, and sees a watch on the sidewalk and says, huh, I wonder how that randomly assembled itself. No one says that. But then we do say that when it comes to creation, at the intricacies of human beings and our genetic code, and how intricate and complex even a DNA strand is, the amount of code that's hardwired into us, we're essentially mind-blowing machines, biologically hardwired, and yet we come to the conclusion, well, what are the odds of that just happening? Pretty great. Good job, universe. That is not true. I want you to consider for a moment the age-old rule of cause and effect. Now, this is science and philosophy 101. For every effect, there is a sufficient cause. Every effect has a cause. Well, that cause must also have its own cause. What caused this domino to fall? The one prior. What caused this domino to fall? The one prior. Okay, so I want you to imagine history as this timeline of cause and effect. Each effect has a cause, and that cause has a cause, and so on. But there cannot be an infinite number of causes. It can't happen. Science has seen this. Philosophers have seen this. There is no actual infinity of things. There's a beginning. So what this means is, at some point, you have to come to a cause that is uncaused. A first cause that has no cause. This is exactly what we proclaim from the Bible. An eternal God with no cause. A man at the beginning of the domino line that made a decision to tick the first domino. It is logically necessary. To put it simply, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Science's answer is a combination of the universe created the universe and nothing created the universe. They've combined these ideas. This is how everything came to being. The universe and nothing made the universe. But common sense tells us that neither of these makes sense, does it? Much less both of them. Have you ever seen a baby give birth to itself? That would be a miracle. Have you ever seen a treehouse build itself? Or something come from nothing? Nothing cannot make something. Nothing can't make anything. The only thing nothing makes is nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing always has, nothing always will. It's like a magician that pulls a rabbit out of the hat, only, there's no hat, and there's no magician. It makes no sense. But the Bible has another theory. There is this God, the first uncaused cause. At the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. There's the explanation. There it is. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Romans 1:20 says that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse because we have creation all around us, and it's crying out, "I have been created. I have been designed, and so have you. There is something higher than you that you will have to answer to." This is hardwired into our hearts. Those who reject God are without excuse. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, if all this is so obvious, then why do so many deny or reject it? Psalm 14:1 continues. "They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Romans 1 tells us the same thing. We suppress the truth of God by our unrighteousness. We don't reject God for intellectual reasons. We reject God for spiritual and moral reasons. We are rebels against God, and the last thing that a rebel wants to do is meet or submit to his Maker. With this one proposition, Paul completely unravels every aspect of the false worship of the Athenians. Everything that they are doing stems from their false understanding of God and creation and everything. So with this one statement, there is one God who made everything that exists. Paul uses that statement, and then starting in verse 24, he goes down the line. "Since God created all things..." He's the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in man-made temples. He isn't served by human hands because he needs nothing. Instead, he gives us everything we need. He made mankind and every nation, determining where they would exist, when and for how long. And he did all these things in such a way that man might know that there was a God and might, quote, "feel their way toward him and find him." But we don't even have to look that far, do we? We don't have to look that far, and Paul points it out. Even if we didn't have all of creation, we can see him in our very selves. We are not far from God. We are made in his image. You know what God is like? He made moral beings. He is a moral God. He made spiritual beings. He is a spiritual God. He made intelligent beings. Though we tend to prove that wrong, he is an intelligent God. He made rational beings. He is a rational God. they even discovered on their own. In him, in this God, we live and move and have our being. Or one of their other poets. This is hundreds of years before Christ. We are indeed his offspring. So it's evident. We are made by God, and there is some evidence of the divinity within us. So we don't have to go out to these tremendous rainforests and these amazing mountains and the Grand Canyon and look at all these things and say, oh, there's a God. We don't have to look up at the universe and say, look at the stars and the planets and the infinite mass of just nothingness with things flying out into existence. We can look right here and know there is a God. We don't have to go far. All these things are so glaringly self-evident that even the pagan thinkers came to these conclusions all on their own. God is absolutely unavoidable. Maybe this morning you've been avoiding God. You claim to be a Christian, maybe you don't. You go to church, maybe your parents think you're Christians, but no one else who really knows you knows that that's true. They know it's a lie. You've been avoiding God. But right now there's a prick in your conscience. That is not me. That is the maker of your soul. You cannot avoid him forever. You can try. In fact, we all try, don't we? We all try to avoid God. Even as far back as Adam and Eve. Because of our sin, we try to avoid God. We hide from him. They hear him coming in the garden. So what do? They take cover. Let's avoid this God. But we cannot avoid him. Another way we avoid God is by making other gods. A God in a more palatable image. A God in our image. Out of gold and stone and silver. Or verse 29, to use those words. We use our artistic imaginations. And conceive of these things that are worthy of our thoughts. And we put the thought of God so far out of our mind and fill it with all this other stuff to distract us. But God is unavoidable. Even us Christians, we have these moments in our lives where we put our Bibles away and allow it to collect dust. An act of avoidance. Or we open the Bible and we read it merely as just a collection of words out of duty, in a sense of pride and self-righteousness. We are still avoiding God, even when we are looking at his words. But none of this is going to work. Paul tells the Athenians a sobering truth in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This final day of judgment is just as unavoidable as God is. Everyone here will stand before God. And the scriptures say that it's like we will be naked and exposed before him. Not that we wish we had clothes to hide ourselves. We wish we could just crawl into a hole and hide and die, because this God knows everything about us, even the things that no one besides us knows. He knows the things that we actually think about one another. He knows the things that we think about in the dark corners of our houses. He knows the things that your eyes have looked at every second of every day. He knows everything about us. Imagine all of your thoughts, feelings, emotions, put up on a screen and just played up here for everyone to gaze at. Look how bad of a person that is. Look how bad they are. And then your slide comes up. The day of judgment is coming. It's unavoidable. It's coming for all of us. Which leads to our second point. God is only accessible on his terms. God is only accessible on his terms. Look again at verse 30, a little more closely this time. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God overlooked. God commands. God has fixed a day. God will judge. God has appointed. God has given assurance. God is the only being who gets to set the rules of engagement between himself and any other being. We don't get to approach God on our terms. But we sure try to do that a lot too, don't we? Some of us feel closest to God when we blank, whatever it is. When I'm gardening, I don't personally garden. To me, I think that is a glimpse of eternal torment. But some people really get delight out of that. It's okay to laugh. It's a joke. Some people feel so close to God in nature. It makes sense. We see in nature that there's a creator. But slowly what we do is we begin to devise, I think that God likes this, without any reference at all to what God actually tells us he likes or desires. He sets the terms. Think, for instance, about being made in God's image. Who gets to determine what that actually looks like? One common argument you're going to hear in the culture today goes something like this. God is love. Who are you to tell me who I can or cannot love if God is love and he made me to love in this way? What's it to you if I love this other human being regardless of whatever their sex is? God is love, right? And love is love. Love cannot be bad. Is this the image of God? Who gets to decide? Of course, everyone in here is going to say, well, no. But why do you get to decide? Why doesn't someone else get to decide? Is your opinion more important? No, neither is mine. Or think about our worship or acts of devotion. Who gets to determine what's acceptable and what's unacceptable to God? Our sincerity or our feelings? What about Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6? When the oxen are carrying the Ark of the Covenant and they stumble, and he reaches his hand up to stop it from falling, and he touches it. Surely his motivation to keep the holy Ark of the Covenant from falling to the ground is sufficient to sanctify his actions, right? Apparently not. Apparently, God was dead serious when he said, don't touch it. God cares a great deal about how he is approached. He sets the terms. We don't get to. As well-meaning as someone else is when they say, well, I don't believe in your God, but I'm sincerely devoted to this God, and I think we're going to wind up in the same place. It doesn't matter how sincerely they believe that. It's a lie. There is only one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. Christianity is what we call an exclusive religion. If it is true, none of the others are. And that's a hard pill for many to swallow. We know family members who sincerely believe other things. Surely, if they sincerely believe it, God wouldn't hold them accountable, would he? God sets the terms. And the terms that he has set for us to be able to have access to him is repentance and faith. Look at verse 30 again. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, this isn't just referring to doing good works so that you might make it to heaven, but a lot of us treat it this way. We say, you need to repent. You need to get plugged back into church. You need to start reading your Bible and do what it says. You know what that's called? Works-based righteousness. You know what that's doing? Sending people to hell. It is. A lot of people in Gina. I love Jesus. But they don't trust him a lick. What do they trust? Their own morality. I'm good enough. I read the Bible enough. I'm not like these other people in these other churches. All of our churches are filled with this. When the pastors get together and we talk about what can we be praying about, what's going on in your congregation, you know what comes up the most? This type of thing. We have a lot of people who say and sincerely believe probably, oh yeah, I worship God. But they're setting the terms. Are you really worshiping God, or are you worshiping some intricately designed replica, an idol, God remade in your image? God sets the terms. So repentance is more than just turning to do good works, though it is absolutely not less than that. Repentance is a turning away from your idolatry to God through faith in Jesus. It is a complete change of direction of the heart. You can change directions of the heart and still stumble. We're going to do that. Absolutely. But when that heart changes direction, you should expect to see a general pattern of life that shows that change of direction. That's what repentance is. It is a matter of the heart that reveals itself in our lives. The only works of righteousness that will secure our place with God in heaven are the works that Jesus has done on the earth in our place. None of our works count. Not a bit. What matters is that we repent and turn and trust and follow Jesus. This is what it means to believe. The terms that God has set have a name. Jesus. That's the terms. In fact, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, here in the text, it says that God has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. He's assured us of all these things we just looked at. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is our assurance. The assurance of the things we believe as Christians. The Athenians were able to recognize that maybe there's some unknown God that we don't know. But you know what they could never recognize apart from Jesus? Who that God is. As strong as it's called the cosmological argument that I gave you earlier, as strong as that is, you know what that can't tell you? Which God? It can't tell you which one. We're still left with this million-dollar question of all these religions in the world. Which one's got it right? The resurrection of Jesus is the assurance of everything that we believe. It proves He was right and all others are wrong. Jesus makes known to us who God is in a way that nothing in all of creation could ever do. All creation can say is, there's obviously a God. He's obviously wise and powerful and generous and good and moral and spiritual and relational, etc. What it can't say is, you're a rebel and you're lost in your sin. It can't say that. Here's how you've missed the mark. Here's how you can be forgiven. Creation can't tell us those things. It can say there's a God, but it doesn't say which God. Jesus reveals to us which God is truly God. Jesus' resurrection from the dead settles it. If God raised Him from the dead, then these things are all so. There is a God. It's unavoidable. And His name is Jesus. And the terms that Jesus has set for us are the only acceptable terms by which we may approach God and be reconciled before Judgment Day. If you have not repented from your sin and trusted Jesus by faith, if you have been avoiding God by devising these clever idols because of your sin, I want to invite you this morning to repent and trust Jesus in faith right now. There's no series or seven steps to salvation that you have to follow. If you will turn to God from your life of sin, turn your heart. Jesus is my Lord. I trust Him. I believe Him, and I'm going to follow Him. The Bible gives us a wonderful promise. You will be saved. That can happen in a church pew. It can happen in your backyard. It can happen in a Taco Bell parking lot in a car. It can happen anywhere. Jesus is the terms God has set. If you've already done this morning, the call for us is to continue this work of uncrossing the wires of our worship. The Bible sets God's rules of engagement, how He desires for us to live, how He desires for us to image Him, what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it looks like to live a life of worship. The Epicureans let satisfaction and pleasure and the fear of pain guide their steps. Well, I don't want to do that. That's going to make me uncomfortable. That's going to hurt. I want to do this. This is going to be fun. The Stoics, they let their pride and their own self-righteous self-denial guide theirs. Look how spiritual I am. I can go without this and look at all the things I do. We kind of are writing our own spiritual resume to present to God one day. Christians are called to neither of these philosophies, which are both alive and well today. We are to let Jesus guide us through His Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. It really is that simple. He sets the terms. So, church, may we not repeat the folly of the Epicureans or the Stoics. May we allow God's Word to guide our steps and not our own desires. May we approach God regularly and in the ways that He has prescribed for us in His Word. And finally, may we, like Paul, be provoked in our spirit to engage those who don't know the truth. This isn't a matter of right and wrong. This is life and death. This is eternal torment and eternal life. Does this provoke your spirit? If not, my question for you this morning is, why not? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have given us this intricate roadmap in creation to know that there is a higher power, a first uncaused cause, with a will and an ability to make decisions, with infinite power and wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we thank You that You have given us enough in creation to feel our way towards You. We also thank You that You have done what creation could not do, that You have stepped down and turned on the lights, that Jesus, the light of the world, has revealed You to us so that we might know our pitiful state before You. Not so that we can make up for it, but so that we might repent and turn to You and trust You to have our slate wiped clean. To trust You to remake our hearts so that our old desires are replaced with new godly desires. Thank You for sending Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, that we might be made right. Lord, we give You the honor and the glory and praise for all of these things, for they are all from You. I ask that You would pierce our hearts, bring conviction of sin, bring revelation to us, to those of us who thought we knew You, but it turns out we really don't. To those of us who thought we were following You rightly, but we really aren't. Bring to our attention, Lord, so that we might turn to You and follow. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.